I'll turn with me once again to 2 Timothy as we return now to our series through this short epistle and the last letter of the Apostle Paul before his death. We want to remember the setting of this letter, that he is in prison now in his second imprisonment in Rome. This is after some 30 years of gospel ministry, and he writes those things that are most important to him. At his death, as he writes to the young pastor, a man at least under the age of 40, as far as we can tell, Timothy, who was serving as a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And he writes now as one who is about to go to his death. He writes not with his head held low, but with his head held high in the victory of Jesus Christ. And he has suffered much for the gospel. And he's encouraging Timothy, as we've been hearing over these many weeks, to be willing to suffer for the gospel and to do so even with joy, recognizing that we're not in glory yet, but that we have much work to do. And the things that he seems to be most concerned about as he writes this letter is that the gospel would be communicated to future generations with clarity and uncontaminated. So we return now to the point where we left off a few weeks ago, and pick up in verse 14. And our text this evening will be verses 14 through 19. But to refresh our memories of the context, I'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1. So the second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In the first half of this chapter, as we heard in previous weeks, Paul uses three metaphors to describe the things that Timothy and every faithful pastor must be. He must be a self-sacrificing soldier, a self-disciplined athlete, and a self-denying farmer. Now, in the second half of this chapter, Paul points out three more things that Timothy and every faithful pastor must be. A faithful pastor must be an approved workman, a clean vessel, and a patient servant. And this evening we'll consider the first of those three, which Paul describes in verses 14 through 19. The next 2 weeks, God willing, we'll hear the next two. And it's important for us to hear these things, I should point out. You know, preaching through the pastoral epistles is somewhat tricky and difficult because it's really directed to a pastor, to a church leader. And certainly, there are many things that overlap and apply to all of us in the church. But we should never lose sight of the fact that these are specific, this is specific instruction from an apostle to a pastor. But the best way in which we can all benefit from that is to know what we should expect of leadership in the church. Whether it's your current pastor and how you can pray for him and what he should be, or any future pastor that you may have. These are the things that he should be. And as we've heard in previous weeks, it's amazing how far the modern church has deviated from that and the things that churches are actually looking for in a pastor, how foreign they are to the words that the Apostle Paul gives here in his pastoral epistles. And we should understand here also in this metaphor that we want to consider this evening as the pastor as a faithful and approved workman. The way in which Paul uses that kind of imagery in many of his letters. He often uses imagery of building and architecture to describe the church being built up through the ministry of the Word. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And again in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that believers are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, and here he's speaking to all the Ephesians, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us as well, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so this metaphor that Paul uses to describe a faithful pastor of Timothy, you see, has bearing on all of us. Timothy, or the pastor, might be described as the workman, but we are all part of that structure that he is working on. We are all joined and fit together as the house of God. And this, of course, is God's great promise in language that goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to God's promise to David, you remember, when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God said, "No, I will build you a house. I will build a temple. I'll give you a son. I'll give you an eternal kingdom. And he will build a house." And of course, he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that house is what we see being built up throughout redemptive history. And even now, we are part of that house. Later, the prophet spoke of the same thing. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to shame." That is who we are. The house of God, indwelt by the Spirit, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And here in this pastoral epistle, here in this last letter of the Apostle Paul, it could have been days before he was executed and lost his head under the Emperor Nero. He says, "You, Timothy, you be a workman for that house. You be an approved workman. A workman who need not be ashamed. Be a workman. Be a craftsman. Cut straight lines. Build a structure according to its architectural design. Because God is that designer. And ultimately, God is the builder." And so we want to think about that this evening as it bears witness to what God is doing among us through the ministry of the Word and what the pastoral ministry should be, as well as the work of unapproved, and false workmen. So let's think about this text here in verses 14 through 19 regarding the work of the approved workmen, then the work of the unapproved workmen, and that foundation upon which the approved workman works. These are the things he seems to bring out here. The first is the work of the approved workman. Notice what he exhorts Timothy to do in verse 15. He says, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The work of that workman is preaching and teaching. That's the work. We know that for a fact because of what Paul says later in this letter, in chapter 4. Listen to the charge he gives Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy's ministry was to preach and teach for the approval of God, not the approval of men. That's one of the differences, as we've seen, between a true pastor and a false one. It's always tempting to preach and to teach for the approval of men. Men have agendas. Men have hobby horses. Men have desires. Men have itching ears, things that they want to hear. And the pastor might always feel tempted to bend in that direction for the approval of men, for their approval, to be liked. It's always a temptation. And that's why Paul's saying to this young pastor who seems to be quite timid and was having a rough go there in Ephesus because of the false teachers, because of problems in the church, be a man, Timothy, in the sense you need to be a workman working for the approval of God. Preach and teach. That's the work he is to do. He's to preach and to teach. And he's to do his best in rightly handling the word of truth. This is how he is approved. Rightly handling God's word. You see, it's not our word that we need to hear. It's not the word of men. It's the word of God. But that requires the one who brings the word of God to rightly handle that word. And it's interesting, if you go back there to verse 15 in this exhortation that Paul gives Timothy, the verb that he uses in verse 15, he uses a very obscure verb. It's the only time used in the New Testament where he says, handling rightly. There's been many different translations of that. But what the verb actually means is to cut straight. To cut straight. Essentially, it means to handle rightly the Word of God. But the verb itself was used in the first century in the Greco-Roman world to describe cutting straight lines. So think of a carpenter who has to cut very straight lines. Measure twice, cut once, right? He has to be skilled at what he's doing. Otherwise, he's going to get a structure that's all makeshift and a mess and, you know, not something that's very worthy of living in. Or maybe even looking at. He needs to be someone who's skilled, cuts rightly. And in the same way, Timothy was to be that kind of a workman. Cut lines straightly, Timothy. Be a workman who's diligent and careful in handling the text of Scripture. This is the craft of the minister. Scripture. If wood is the thing with which carpenters work, well, the text is the thing with which a minister works. And he's to be faithful with that, faithful to the word, and accurate in his explanation of it. And that means he must be properly trained, of course. A workman who need not be ashamed. And you know, in our day of self-proclaimed, self-taught pastors all over the land, this is worth pointing out that a minister needs to be someone who is properly trained. In our day and age, there is so much DIY, do it yourself. And everything seems to be so accessible via internet and YouTube and all sorts of things that why not just do the same thing with the ministry of the Word, right? You can teach yourself. I mean, there's so many helps out there. You can just kind of do it yourself. Well, Paul tells Timothy he needs to be a skilled workman, just as you would expect your doctor to be skilled. If you go to your doctor for a surgery, you want to make sure he didn't learn how to do that surgery on YouTube. I'm pretty sure you would be concerned if he did. You want to see degrees on his wall. You want to see a track record of people living through that surgery, of success. You want him to be a skilled workman. Well, that's how we treat our body. How come we don't have sometimes the same criteria and standard for those who are physicians of the soul? This is why these poor young men in our congregation are suffering as they are each week, learning Greek and Hebrew at the same time. And trust me, they're suffering. This is why the academic requirements for a place like Westminster Seminary are very high. And the regimen is very rigorous. In fact, I don't know anyone, no one in my class, even the guys from NYU and Cambridge and MIT, no one said, oh, that was a breeze. Everybody sweat. Why? Because the people of God are worth it. Because the text is worth it. Because we're dealing with God's sheep. And that requires skill and craft, not DIY, not self-proclaimed prophets, not backyard theologians. Those kinds of people will get you killed. But a skilled workman, rightly handling the word of truth. He needs to be tested in his ability to use hermeneutical principles, interpretation principles, how to read a text, tested in his ability of systematic theology, biblical theology, church history, ethics. He needs to be tested and evaluated by the church. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And he needs to be able to discern the difference between doctrine that is worth defending and mere quarrels, which, as Paul says in verse 14, do no good, but only ruins the hearers. How do you tell the difference? Oh, there's a big difference. And it's interesting how Paul told Timothy the same thing in his first letter. He says that there is this sort of thing present in the church. Irreverent babble and chatter about things that are not central to the faith, that bring division and schism. That's Satan's masterpiece. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, you can go over there if you like, into chapter 6. It's just the page over. In chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Sadly, this sort of thing exists in the church. Those who just seem to have this craving for controversy, this thirst to argue and debate, that's really where they shine. Not about central matters, but about non-central matters. You say, how do you know the difference? Well, this is why the church has confessed creeds. That's why we said the Nicene Creed this evening, which was written not in this century, not in the 16th century, but in the early 4th century. We've been confessing it a long time. There are matters that are central, the sound words, the pattern of sound words and doctrine that we must defend, those things we confess, and everything else which is mere quarrels that lead to no good. And Paul tells Timothy, beware, these men are lurking. They creep in. They don't do it realizing it. I doubt any false teacher has ever said, oh, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to bring down the church. He always thinks he's acting in the interest of truth, but his agenda is different always than the creed or the confession. He always wants to add an article, the thing that matters most to him. He begins to chatter, talking to this person, talking to that person, and it begins to spread. But Paul says you need to know the difference between the two. It's important that we remember loved ones as we hear what Paul is telling Timothy, that we recognize those things we confess as essential and those things we don't confess as non-essential. And there is freedom for us to disagree, loved ones. Freedom. Christians have liberty to differ in their opinions about all sorts of things, such as the age of the earth. You can disagree about how old the earth is. It's not in the creed, not in the confession. It's not part of the pattern of sound words. And if that's an article of your faith, you are adding to the articles of Christian faith. Or health care. Such a hot topic and debate. Well, guess what? It's not in the creed. It's not in the confession. Or the way we should educate our children, the best school. You know, any attempt to base Christian unity upon those kinds of opinions is illegitimate. And it's schismatic. It leads to division in the church. We're talking about mere preferences or cultural practices or political convictions, things that we may feel very passionate about. But we have to understand that that doesn't give unity in the body of Christ. Unity in those matters is unity in something else. You may feel passionate about those things, and that's fine. But recognize that it's not necessary for our unity in the church. Paul says to Timothy, you need to know the difference. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And this is why, we might add, we have our confessions, which we call the three forms of what? Schism? Disunity? The three forms of unity. These are the things that are central. And if our item of that we feel very passionate about is not in those three forms of unity, it's not in the confession, then we need to keep that in mind. Because these are the things, you see, that keep us standing firm in one spirit, as Paul says in Philippians, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Bigger than us. Bigger than our own opinions. And without them, the elders have no clear boundaries of Christian unity to which they can even point the dear brother who is being schismatic. But when a church is confessional, that is to say, when it subscribes to the ecumenical creeds and the confessions of the Reformation, well, the elders can admonish and shepherd that schismatic member for his attempt to make his personal opinion an article of the Christian faith. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble. And here he makes a contrast between an approved workman and unapproved workmen and the destruction they bring. Because look what he goes on to say. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I think he was prophesying about the internet there. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, which is a term, an archery term in the original language, missing the mark. That's what error is, missing the mark. These guys were saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they were upsetting the faith of some. He is not afraid to name names. He names these two guys as false teachers, what we call heretics. Imagine having your name in Scripture condemned as a false teacher. A few things. Woe to them if they did not repent. And they must have believed maybe some form of early form of Gnosticism, maybe something similar to what was being taught by some at Corinth, saying that there was no bodily resurrection in the end. But these guys were saying that it had actually already happened in the past. And this was something not minor. This was not something that was, that's just a disagreement we can have that's not really central. No, they were attacking, without realizing it, the gospel. They were attacking one of the central articles of the Christian faith, which is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. There's a reason we confess that each week. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying, well, that had already happened. That happened in the past. Certainly, Christ's resurrection happened in the past, but nobody else has been raised from the dead yet. And this is interesting, too, because I remember meeting a man in a Christian bookstore who told me that he believed that the resurrection had happened in the past. He was what you call a full preterist. That in AD 70, Christ returned, the resurrection happened, and that's it. That man believed in a bona fide, true heresy, a false teaching. And we cannot say with any assurance that such a person is a Christian. To deny the Christian faith in that way. Preterism. Rather than looking with hope for the resurrection in the future. Well, Paul wasn't afraid to name names. He was being cautious and actually protective as a good shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ by warning them of these wolves. Men, again, who always act in the interest of truth. They think they're doing right. They think they've figured it out. They think they're cutting straight lines, when in fact they're not. And here he names these names as heretics. Now, it's important for us to understand that naming names of teachers who have swerved from the truth should be done with the utmost caution and care. I know I've heard many times well-meaning Christians, Reformed Christians, say, well, this person's a heretic, or that person's a heretic, or my former pastor was a heretic, or this heresy, or that heresy. But loved ones, we have to understand something, that no individual has the right to pronounce heresy on a teaching, or pronounce someone as a heretic. You don't have that right. I don't have that right. Paul did. He was an apostle. Only an ecclesiastical assembly can do that. And when an ecclesiastical assembly comes together and evaluates that kind of heresy, if that person doesn't repent, they are excommunicated, said not to be a Christian. That's what happened to Arius. This is what's happened over and over again in church history. And it's important to know the difference between true and false doctrine. It's good for us to know a little bit about those off-the-wall words, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Modalism, Docetism, Pelagianism. We say, my goodness, how many isms are there? But loved ones, you know, the old adage is true. If we don't know history, we are bound to repeat it. And these are actual false teachings, actual heresies that have been condemned by ecclesiastical assemblies, evaluated, judged. And if we hold to one of those things, or if we know someone who does, we can say, well, that's actually heresy. And that's far different than simply saying, well, so-and-so on TV who bugs me is a heretic. He may not be preaching the gospel, and it's okay to say his name, but to call him a heretic is not our right. Paul had that right because he was an apostle. Nevertheless, we must beware of all of unapproved workmen, because the unapproved workman doesn't cut straight, and it only leads to a makeshift and defective structure. It's Satan's way of creeping into the church. As Paul said in Acts 20, wolves would come later, not sparing the flock. They would rise up from among yourselves. They come in, and they think they're cutting straight lines because they have their agenda. They have the things that mean the most to them. And the structure starts to become deformed. And Paul warns them to watch out, because it leads to bad things. It leads to this irreverent babble, leading to more and more, notice verse 16, ungodliness. That's the first problem. It leads to more and more ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, I think the best definition is the one I heard by the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian Patrick Fairburn in his commentary on 2 Timothy, where he described godlessness or ungodliness as a forward movement in the wrong direction. Moving in the wrong direction that God has defined clearly, deliberately. That is ungodliness. And false teaching will have the effect of ungodliness in the people of God. Teaching that sin is okay will lead to licentious living. Teaching that you need to work to be justified will lead to legalism and bondage and superstition. Personal agendas, such as preaching politics in the pulpit, will only lead to division and false hope. The truth, on the other hand, always builds people up in faith, always builds them up in hope, always builds them up in love. That is faith in Jesus Christ, hope in heaven, and love for God and neighbor. But you see, agendas, irreverent babble that's elevated to the status of Scripture or the sound words, always has a different kind of faith, hope, and love. For example, today is supposed to be the political pulpit Sunday that we've heard all about. Maybe you haven't, but certainly many of us pastors have, that we were exhorted by many and throughout the nation to use this Sunday to endorse certain political candidates. Loved ones, political preaching builds people up in a different kind of faith, hope, and love. It's faith not in Jesus Christ, but in my political ideals. And it's hope not in heaven, but in the transformation of society. And it's love not for my God and neighbor, but love for my quality of life. It leads people away from Christ. Well-intended, to be sure. It's always well-intended. But it leads people away from Christ, away from the thing that Satan, he knows he doesn't want them to see, doesn't want them to fix their hope and their faith upon. And notice the next danger. Paul says it will spread, their talk will spread like gangrene, like a progressive sickness or disease. It will spread throughout the church. This is why we need to confess, why we need to know what we believe and why we need to have boundaries of true and false teaching. And we need to know what is central. And we need to be warned that we're not participating in that irreverent babble or that irreverent chatter. Be careful, loved ones, always to remember where your unity lies. Where your unity lies. When you come to the table, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Republican nor Democrat. There is neither libertarian nor socialist. We are one in Jesus Christ. And we are charged to uphold that unity, to protect it, as it's given in the Spirit. Remember that, even as you're discussing things of passion, things of conviction, with your brothers and sisters. Well, Paul talks about the work of the unapproved workman. And then he finally talks a bit about the foundation upon which the approved workman works. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands. Even though men will be swayed from the truth, will swerve from the truth, though there will be false teachers, though there will be irreverent babble, chatter, though there will constantly be this assault upon the church from within the church, nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands. And that brings us comfort, doesn't it? It cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. Loved ones, I'm sure all of us, we want the best for our country. But we have to always remember, if a nuclear bomb were dropped on it and it disappeared, or an economy collapsed, the church still stands. The church will not be shaken. God's kingdom cannot fall, even if the kingdoms of men do. And notice what he says here. God's firm foundation stands. It stands, bearing this seal. And he names two. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now the firm foundation we know, again going back to that Old Testament imagery and interpreted by the New Testament, is Christ Jesus, preached by the apostles, by the prophets. But notice how he gives two seals here. Sometimes you might see a seal upon a foundation. Boys and girls, you might see sometimes on a big structure, a big building when it goes up, and when they lay the concrete, they will put a seal in the concrete somewhere saying who it was that built it. You see it sometimes on sidewalks even. And the company that laid that concrete and the year in which it was built. Well, there's also a seal upon the foundation of the church. And Paul names one that's secret and unknown to us, and one that's public and known to us. The one that's secret and unknown to us is the Lord knows those who are His. I don't know those who are His, and neither do you. We don't know the heart. We can't see ultimately, infallibly, perfectly, if someone is truly elect, a reprobate, or a hypocrite. And there's many times for, of course, many of us, the longer we are Christians, we sadly know some whom we thought were strong Christians, strong believers in the Lord, renounce their faith and turn away. And we stand in disbelief. How did that happen? Because only the Lord knows who those who are His. And there will be surprises on the last day. We didn't think so-and-so would be there. But we suspected that so-and-so would. The Lord knows those who are His. But this we do know, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And again, this is given not only to the church, but specifically to Timothy. As we'll see next week, he goes into what Timothy is to do as a minister in pursuing holiness. But the thing that we can do publicly and openly is depart from iniquity. And loved ones, if we name the name of Christ, let us depart from iniquity. Whatever it is, the bosom sin that maybe you cradle and hold and love, try to rationalize and justify, depart from it. Depart from it. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, depart from iniquity. Pursue holiness. And this is also why, you see, we need to be accountable for our doctrine, what we believe, and our life, how we live. Because if we name the name of Christ, we say, I believe, we are also to depart from iniquity. That is, repent. And God calls us to repent this evening. He calls us to repent telling us again of His mercy and His grace and how He's made us His great structure, how He's made us His temple, how He's reached down to unworthy sinners like us and sent His Spirit to indwell us. And He's promised us that we will persevere looking to Jesus. You might feel weak this evening in departing from iniquity, but God will give you the grace and the strength to do so. And He's promised that His foundation stands. He's promised that no matter what failings we may experience, what false teachings the church may have to endure, the foundation of the church cannot be shaken, and God will preserve His church to the last. And you are part of that. So look to Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And let's persevere as one body, as one temple, as one structure being built up through the ministry of the Word into one unified body. And let's sing together of our one foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That though with a scornful wonder men see the church sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. That is our song in this pilgrim period, in this wilderness age. And God has promised us that He will preserve us unto the end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work that You do through Your Word. We thank You, Lord, how You continue to build us up as one body, one structure. Lord, we pray this evening that we would hear what You say to us. We pray, Father, that we would be wary and cautious of the unapproved workmen, false teachers, of irreverent babble. O Lord, protect us from engaging in such things, from believing in such things. And help us, Lord, we pray, as we name the name of Your Son, as we bear the name Christian, to depart from iniquity. Help us, Lord, we pray, not to quarrel about words, which does no one good, but ruins the hearers, but to confess the same things, striving side by side in the faith of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would give us grace and mercy to fight Satan, who always wants to rearrange Your priorities. Help us, Lord, we pray, as Your church, as Your people, as Your temple. And we thank You for our foundation, for our cornerstone. We thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ that we have heard again today, that ultimately causes us to persevere. We look to Him and to His return, even as we sing to Him this evening. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn now to number 398.